Father, as we come to your word now, we pray, Lord, that you'd not only help us to understand it, but that you would apply it to our lives, that we might be different as a result. In Jesus' name, amen. It's Remembrance Sunday today, obviously, so war and conflict and the suffering and sacrifice of those who have fought in wars, particularly on behalf of our own country, is rightly at the forefront of our minds. But the passage we have before us today isn't so much about the hatred and violence between nations than the prejudice and judgmentalism that so often exists between individual people of the same nation, or in the same firm, or who live on the same street, who are in the same family, or who may even be in the same church. This kind of hatred and resentment doesn't usually get violent, but it can lead there. And if you look closely, you'll see it as a root of almost every major conflict. It was there in the hatred the Nazis had for the Jews and the Gypsies and other minority groups long before the Nazi regime got violent. It was there too in the way that the German people were depicted in Allied propaganda and vice versa. It was there between the Hutus and the Tutsis long before anyone picked up a machete. It is right there now, fueling the conflict between the Turks and the Kurds. When animosity, hatred, distrust, and judgmentalism take root in society, that's where things can lead. That current divide between Remain and Leave voters in the UK may not be violent, at least not yet. But when we harbour hatred and superiority in our hearts, when we think of people who have different views to us as the opposition, or worse, the enemy, when we diminish them as and thinking of them as less worthy than us, when we lower their value and inflate their weaknesses, while at the same time thinking of ourselves too highly and ignoring all our own faults, we are on the slippery slope of judgmentalism. That's what Jesus is warning us about in this passage. So let's start with those first verses. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. That's where it begins. But it's not as clear as it looks. So I want to suggest three things from this passage. The first is this: judging others is dangerous, so don't do it. Second will be, judging others is difficult, so be careful. And maybe more surprising, judging others is loving, so be brave and wise. Now, I'm aware that they sound contradictory to start with, so stay with me, because we're going to define this idea of judging very specifically in each case. Firstly then, judging others is dangerous, so don't do it. When Jesus commands us here not to judge, he's not condemning us from wanting to tell right from wrong, or true doctrine from false teaching. As Christians, we need to develop that ability, or we will be constantly falling into sin or being led astray, with serious consequences for ourselves and those around us. No, Jesus is talking here about judgmentalism. It's that attitude of sitting in judgment above someone else from a position of superiority, looking down on someone from a self-righteous heart position, proud in a condescending manner, of writing someone off without barely a second thought, perhaps because of what they've done or what they think. I'm sure you've done it, because I know I have. It's looking at that group of young people who are dressed and behaving in ways that we find uncomfortable and writing them off as reckless, rude reprobates who are ruining the world for everyone else. It's hearing your least favourite politician try to explain their policies and condemning them, not just their ideas, but dismissing them as hollow, wicked, worthless person. It's the scorn in your heart that you feel towards that person in church who hasn't behaved towards you or someone else in a Christian way. They have been unloving, selfish, rude. You simply can't believe that anyone like that would dare to call themselves a Christian. Depending who you're with, when you have those kind of thoughts, you might keep them to yourself or speak them out loud, but it doesn't matter. When you make those kind of judgments, you are comparing yourself to them, feeling superior to them, feeling self-righteous as you do. You feel socially superior to those young people because if you were young again, you definitely wouldn't behave like that. You would know better. You feel morally superior to that politician because if that were you, well, you would always tell the truth and your policies would always be perfect. And you feel holier than that person in church because you know for certain that you are never as unloving, selfish, or rude as they have been. And that's dangerous because Jesus says, in the same way that we judge others, we will be judged ourselves. Now, how that works is fairly self-explanatory, isn't it? If you demand certain standards from others, you jolly well better meet them yourself. If you condemn someone from that unpleasant trait, you better make sure that you are never found guilty. If you're harsh in your criticisms of people when they behave in a certain way, you better make sure that you live differently. Because if you don't, sooner or later, you are going to get found out. Hypocrites always are. And when you are, your fall from grace will be public and painful. But whilst being shown up as a judgmental hypocrite would be humbling and embarrassing, it shouldn't be our greatest fear. Our greatest fear should always be facing God's judgment. You see, when we start condemning others and pointing the finger at them, lording it over them, it's almost certain that we have lost sight of our own sinfulness. The self-righteous are rarely humble enough to come to God for grace and forgiveness. That was true of many of the Pharisees in the time of Jesus. And if it's true of us, it places us in that perilous position of being desperately in need of God's grace and forgiveness, but never getting round to asking for it. Being judgmental of others, condemning them from that position of moral superiority is dangerous, Jesus says, so don't do it. Second thing, judging others is difficult, so be careful. Now we're going to define this slightly differently. But I wonder if you noticed as Steve was reading it, just how funny this section is. If you didn't think Jesus had a sense of humour, you haven't read properly verses 3 to 5. It is slapstick humour at its best. Let's bring it into a modern context. Imagine this scene with me. You've been doing some DIY at home and a bit of wood has come up and is caught in your eye. It is getting painful. So you head off to A&E. They put you in a cubicle and then the curtains open and a doctor comes in walking sideways because they have a massive 6-foot plank coming out of one of their eyes. Turning to see you, he knocks over a lamp, almost decapitates a nurse before sending a water jar flying across the room. It's a ridiculous scene, isn't it? How can this doctor help you with that speck of wood that's stuck in your eye when the plank is blocking their vision? Now, let's not go too far, of course, because that speck in your eye needs to come out. The way verse 5 ends shows us that we should want to help one another take the specks out of our eyes. We'll think on that shortly, because specks don't belong in our eyes. They are painful. They are irritating. They stop our eyes working as they should. But until that plank comes out of his eye, your doctor is absolutely useless and may do more harm than good. And here's the twist of this parable. This is the point Jesus is making. We are the ones with the plank. When we are judging others, we are the ones with the plank. Now, what Jesus is describing here isn't judgmentalism, I don't think. That sitting above someone, feeling morally superior to that filthy, rotten sinner over there. This is someone who has seen something wrong in a brother or sister in Christ, someone in the church, someone you love and care about. They've been living in a certain way or doing or saying things that are clearly sinful, and your heart's desire is to pull them back, to say, do you realise what's going on? So they don't keep living like that way. You want to pull them back from the edge before disaster strikes. Maybe they're becoming emotionally dependent on someone else's spouse. Maybe you've seen them a couple of times staggering home drunk from the pub on a Saturday evening. Maybe you've noticed a deterioration in their language. They are swearing and blaspheming much more often these days. Maybe they're refusing to forgive someone who has upset them, harbouring bitterness in their hearts. Whatever it might be, we are talking about things that are clearly wrong. And just as you would want to pull someone back from the edge of a cliff if they were in danger of toppling over, or pull someone's hand away from a fire before their clothes caught light, so if we care for one another's spiritual lives, we'll want to speak up so that they might repent and be changed. The problem is, making true and right judgments about other people's behaviour is incredibly difficult. The plank in our own eye, the sin in our own lives, does two things. First of all, it stops us from seeing ourselves clearly. We may feel a moral duty to speak to a friend about an issue in their life, but frankly, no one wants to hear even a mild rebuke from someone who has obviously no idea of their own failings and wickedness. But those planks of sin and selfishness and pride stop us seeing other people clearly as well. We may have very little idea of the difficult circumstances that people are facing, things that may have contributed to the way they're behaving right now. And to go in all heavy-handed when they really need an arm around the shoulder, an invitation to dinner, time, care, love, and encouragement will do far more harm than good. The planks in our own eyes blur us to those things. Judging others' behaviour rightly, wanting to help someone grow in holiness, is a really good thing. We are supposed to spur one another on. But it's incredibly difficult. Incredibly difficult because we are far from perfect ourselves. Judging others is dangerous because hypocrites are always found out, and because we will all face God's judgment. So we're wise not to do that. Judging others' behaviour is difficult because the planks in our own eyes blur our view of ourselves and others. So if we're going to head down that road, we must be careful. But despite those warnings, judging others in that second way is loving. So we need to be brave as well as wise. The question is, how do we do that? How can we judge one another in the right way whilst avoiding judgmentalism? How do we get the plank out of our eyes? Well, let's start with that. Judgmentalism stems from having too high an opinion of ourselves and too low an opinion of others. And to counter that, I think we need to do four things, all of which are vital if we are to ever get to the point where we could speak to someone else about their sin. Here's the first one. Be honest about your own sinfulness. Be honest about your own sinfulness. It was the Scottish poet Robert Burns who wrote that the best gift that God could give us would be to see ourselves as others see us. I think he was onto something there, but I think there's an even better gift. And it's to see ourselves as God sees us. For then we could truly know who we truly are. Friends, all of us, every one of us, are far more sinful than we ever feared. And yet we often fool ourselves into thinking that actually we're not really that bad. We compare ourselves to people who are far worse than us, and that makes us feel morally superior and quite secure. And then we excuse many of the sins we struggle with. We call them, oh, it's just one of my colourful character traits. They've been there so long, they don't bother us any longer. And we write that off rather as something just quirky, rather than as something that is an offence to a holy God. So that tendency to explode in anger at a minor provocation is not just the kind of person we are, it's sinful. That foul language we slip into at work or amongst certain friends, it's not just letting off steam, it's sinful. The envy we feel towards certain people who seem to have everything sorted isn't nothing serious, it's sinful, it's the plank in our eye. Friends, if we're to grow in humility, if we are to avoid wrongly judging others, we need to see the true state of our hearts, not compared to our own standards or the standards of other people, but against God's holy and righteous standards. And if you want some help with that, then let me prescribe Psalm 139. Read it and pray through it. Ask God to shine his magnificent light into the darkest crevices of your life, to show you what you are really like, which is what David prays in that psalm. It will be an unpleasant experience, no doubt. You will need at the end of it and in the middle of it to come and kneel at the cross and maybe repent of things that you have long grown accustomed to. But the more you recognize your own sinfulness, the less you will be daring to judge someone else. That's our first thing. Be honest about your own sinfulness. Secondly, be humble about your strengths. Every good gift in us is a gift of God's grace. Everything, every way that we are like Jesus. It's not down to our efforts, it's down to the work of God. Every talent we have, every glimpse of wisdom we gain, every success we enjoy, every way that we are different now from the person we were when we first came to Christ, isn't down to us. It's a gift of God, a work of his grace through the Spirit within us. So don't think of yourself too highly. Do not boast. Accept in what Christ has done for you and in you. Be humble about your strengths. Thirdly, recognize the value of others. It's hard sometimes, isn't it, to separate sins from a sinner, bad policies from a politician, twisted theology from a false teacher. Not least because, well, we find those things and hear those things from the people who speak and say them and do them. And also because one day they will be held responsible for the things that they do. But if we are to avoid being judgmental and taking on the role that only belongs to God, we need to be able to look beyond their sin and see their value and dignity as human beings. That person that you feel superior to and purer than, well, just like them, you were made to know God, made in the image of God. Like you, they are just as unique and just as precious to the God who made them. Like you, they need to be treated with dignity, respect, honor, and love. Just like you, they have strayed like a lost sheep. And like you, Jesus came to save them. Like you, their sin was red as scarlet, but through faith in Christ, like your sin, it can be washed white as snow. Like you, they are a creature, not the creator. And as a creature, they belong to God. So how dare you, how dare I judge or belittle them or think them as worth less than us? We need to think of others more, recognize their value. And fourthly, we need to listen to correction ourselves. Look down at verse 6 with me. It's a curious verse. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them underfoot and turn and tear you to pieces. Many commentators think this is referring to sharing the gospel with people. After all, the good news of the kingdom of heaven is the pearl of great price. But in this context, I suggest that the pearls that we have to give are the words of godly advice and loving correction that people need to hear. That's the whole context of this. And so the pigs and the dogs are those who need correcting, but who will not listen. So whilst you may have words of godly wisdom for someone, if you're not careful, you'll find yourself under attack for daring to mention someone else's sin. That's another reason, actually, why judging in the right sense, even in the right sense of the word, is both difficult and dangerous. But let's turn this around. If someone who cared enough about you to want to speak about the way you were behaving came and had that kind of conversation with you, how would you react to that? Are you truly humble and soft-hearted enough to be able to take what you've heard and prayerfully bring it before God? They may not be right. So it's, would you take hold of it? Take it away and pray about it? Or would your reaction be to be aggressive and defensive? To want to pull out a long list of all their sins and say, you think I've got problems, mate, let me tell you about you. Because I tell you, if you will not listen to advice, if you will not listen to correction, then you are just a doctor with a huge plank in your eye. And no one will listen to you, even if your words are pure gold. Now, I don't underestimate how difficult it is to have a conversation like that with someone. You've seen something in their life that you know is wrong, but they don't seem to notice. It's difficult for me as a pastor to have those kind of conversations. It's much easier sometimes to say something general in a sermon and hope the Holy Spirit will apply it to people's hearts, rather than have a one-to-one, eyeball-to-eyeball conversation. But sometimes it's necessary. Sometimes our subtle encouragements don't work. Sometimes we do need to have difficult conversations with people, just as sometimes people need to have difficult conversations with us. So how might we do that? Assuming we've got those four things in place, that we've been honest about our own sin, that we've learned to be humble about our strength, that we've seriously trying to value others rightly, and we have listened to correction ourselves, how might we go about that? Well, let me give you three tips as we close. Practical things: be gentle and kind as you speak, or be silent. No one likes having their faults pointed out. So if you feel you must say something, choose your words carefully. Speak lovingly and graciously. Have that conversation privately rather than in a crowd. Remember, the aim is that they might be drawn nearer to Christ, not send them running away. Secondly, be close to them or keep your distance. It's hard enough, isn't it, hearing hard truths from someone we know loves us, let alone from someone we hardly know at all. So unless you know this person very well and they know that you love them deeply, keep your distance. This isn't a task for kind of random people in the church family. This kind of truth-telling role is much more suited to prayer partners or spouses or parents or good friends, maybe home group members once you've been together for a while. That way we avoid condemning someone for something without the full understanding of their circumstances or backgrounds. You've got to know them properly, love them deeply, or stay away. Finally, be there afterwards or don't go there at all. Be there afterwards or don't go there at all. If all you want to do is to point the finger at them, highlight their mistakes, and walk away and leave them, please don't say anything. The chances are that if another Christian has fallen into sin, they will know it already. They may have been struggling with it for a long time, long before you noticed. They may feel hopelessly trapped. Maybe there is something going on in their life that you are not aware of. But whatever it is, if they accept your words with grace, they are going to need help and support and encouragement for what happens next. Battling with sin in our lives is hard. Change takes time. So they'll need you to walk with them, to continue to pray with them, to remind them of God's love and grace on an ongoing basis. Be there afterwards or don't go there at all. Everything in the Sermon on the Mount is challenging, but I think this has some very strong challenges for us. Being wise, discerning, and loving is vital, but that line between wise judgment and judgmentalism is pretty thin, isn't it? And our pride-filled hearts constantly inflate our own righteousness while inflating the sinfulness of others. In our own eyes, we feel better than we should, and we look at them as worse than they are. So let's tread very carefully. Let's examine our hearts and our attitude. And when we fall short, let's be quick to come to the cross, confess our failings, and receive God's gracious pardon. But challenging though it is, this truth-loving, humble, self-effacing attitude Jesus teaches here and lives out himself, those things are vital for a healthy spiritual life, a healthy prayer life, and a healthy church life. These verses, like the whole section of Matthew's Gospel, comes under the shadow of the Lord's Prayer. Here the shadows are particularly cast by that line when we're told to pray that God would forgive us our debts, that as we have also forgiven our debtors. Without right judgment of ourselves, we will never pray for God's forgiveness for us, nor pray for God's help in forgiving others. Without humility and grace, we will never share the gospel with those who offend or anger or threaten us. And friends, they do need the gospel, don't they? Those rude and reckless kids, those selfish politicians, those annoying neighbours, those proud religious types, they all need the gospel. And if we are to go, we need the wisdom and the humility and the compassion that this passage demands of us. We need to love like Jesus. When he came to earth, he was under no illusion as to the state of human hearts or the reception he'd receive. And unlike us, of course, he can judge rightly without hint of selfishness and pride. So when he came to save us, he knew how bad we were, but he came out of love and compassion and gave himself completely, humbling himself even unto the cross. And if Jesus, the holy, perfect Lamb of God, was willing to do that for us when we were lost in sin, how much more should we be willing to love and serve and tell the gospel to those who are just as guilty as us? So may we judge wisely and humbly. May we speak truthfully and tenderly. May we love generously and graciously, just as God first loved us. Amen.